Shall we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 19? And tonight we begin with verse 19. Pilate has delivered the Lord, our Savior, to the Jews to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, in the Hebrew Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title. Matthew and Mark tell us it was an accusation. Luke tells us it was a superscription. It was common when they crucified a felon to write above their head upon the cross the charges for which they were being crucified. This is what they are guilty of. And so Pilate wrote this title, which is more than a title because it was also the crime that he was convicted of. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, this is the accusation that they made concerning Jesus before the Roman court. You see, they had to have some kind of a charge that would stand up in the Roman court. And the claim to be the King of the Jews was, in essence, an insurrection against Rome, which was a capital crime. Now, when Jesus was tried before the high priest, they had totally different charges. Before the high priest, when the high priest asked Jesus, "Tell us straightly, are you the Messiah?" Jesus responded in the affirmative. He said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And again, Jesus responded in the affirmative. He tore his clothes. He said, "What have we need of any more witnesses? You've heard him say it. What do you say?" And they said, "He's guilty of death." Well, now you can't bring these charges to the Roman court. You can't tell Pilate, "Well, he says he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God." Rome could care less. But because the Messiah was to be the King of Israel, they took then the charge in the declaration that he was the Messiah, also that would imply that he was the King of Israel. And this then is the charge that they brought before the Roman court. Now, according to Luke's gospel, they actually have brought three charges against Jesus. One, that he was perverting the nation. Number two, that he violated, or that he was forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. And number three, that he was saying that he was Messiah the King. So, we do read that they made many accusations against him. Luke gives us the accusations. That he was perverting the nation, forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he was the Messiah, the King. Now, it should be noted that Jesus was innocent of the first two charges. He did not pervert the nation. he did speak against their traditions. He came very strongly against their traditions. He showed them how inconsistent their traditions were. If you swear by the altar, you're innocent. If you swear by the gift that is on the altar, you're guilty. Jesus said, how ridiculous. What is greater, the altar or the gift that is on the altar, or the gift on the altar, or the altar which sanctifies the gift that is on it? If you swear by the temple, you are innocent. If you swear by the gold in the temple, then you're guilty. I mean, they had these crazy traditions that Jesus showed the how ludicrous their traditions were. But this angered them. He did violate their rules of keeping the Sabbath day. The law said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall do your work, and seventh day you shall rest, day unto the Lord. But they had amplified on that until they had made so many rules concerning the Sabbath. And Jesus was always breaking their rules. To them, it was unlawful to heal someone on the Sabbath day. But Jesus was always healing people on the Sabbath day, making them angry. In fact, this is the issue that first created the real break between Jesus and the religious leaders, his healing people on the Sabbath day. His disciples were going through the field on the Sabbath day, and they picked some of the grain in the field. They rubbed it together in their hands to knock off the husk, and they were eating the wheat. And they accused Jesus of allowing his disciples to do things on the Sabbath day which were unlawful to do. And he just pointed out how that David went in and ate the showbread in the temple, which was unlawful, but he was hungry. Man's needs sort of overrule the rules of the Sabbath. He did drive the money changers out of the temple and those that were selling cattle and all. And so he was always coming up against the traditional and legalistic mindset of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. But on the other hand, he did advocate their paying taxes to Caesar. You remember the story. They were trying to trap Jesus. They thought they were extremely clever. We've got one he can't get out of now. A question that, you know, is going to just make the people angry with him. Is it lawful, Master, for us to pay taxes to Caesar? They hated paying taxes more than you, because they were paying taxes to a foreign government that was oppressive. We're paying taxes to our own government, which is oppressive. And so every Jew hated paying taxes. They hated the tax collectors. And they figured, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, all of the Jews will get angry with him and they won't follow him anymore. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then they'll run down and report it to the Roman government and Jesus will be arrested. We've got him. It's a great question. So Jesus just said, do you have a coin? And someone gave him a coin. He held it up and said, whose image is this? They said, that's Caesar's. He flipped it back to him and said, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. And he did not say, don't pay taxes. He did say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But yet they are accusing him of encouraging the people not to pay taxes. Now, Jesus did not publicly declare that he was the Messiah. He did reveal that to individuals. You remember the woman of Samaria who had come to the well to draw water, and Jesus was there and asked for a drink. And she said, why are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't have dealings with each other. And Jesus said, woman, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, and if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him for a drink. She said, that well's real deep, and you don't have anything to draw water with. Jesus said, oh, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It will be like a well of living water springing up within. She said, oh, give me some of this water so I don't have to come out here every day and draw. Jesus said, well, first get your husband. She said, I don't have any husband. Jesus said, well, you have five, but you didn't marry. You just moved in with this fellow and didn't marry. Okay, I'll accept it. You don't have a husband. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. He really unmasked her, the facade. She realized she wasn't fooling him. He could see right down into her heart. And right down in her heart, there was a desire for God. That all of these romances was not filling. Realizing that he could see her heart, she said, our fathers say we're supposed to worship God in this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem. Basically, where can I find God? And Jesus said, woman, the day is coming and now is when they that worship God will neither worship him in this mountain or in Jerusalem. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and God is seeking such to worship him. And she said, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. And to this woman, five times married and living now with a man, Jesus said, woman, the one that you are speaking to is he. He revealed himself to her, the Messiah. But Jesus, for the most part, was telling people when they were healed and all excited, don't tell anybody. And he was keeping sort of a lid on things. He would not allow any public expression or acclamation of himself. When he had fed the 5,000, the people said, oh, you know, this must be the Messiah. We've eaten, we're full. Let's make him king. But Jesus would not accept it. It was not until he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem that he allowed any kind of public acclamation. And on that day, they were saying, Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to silence the disciples, he said, fellas, if they would be quiet, these very rocks would start crying out. But he really didn't go around making public proclamations of himself as the Messiah. But that was one of the charges, saying that he was the Messiah, the King. Actually, that came in response to the direct question of the high priest, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, you said it. Then are you the Son of God? Yes, you said it. Now, this claim of being the King was the one that Pilate was concerned with. He didn't care if Jesus perverted that nation. And the charges that he was telling people not to pay taxes was easily disproved. But this claim of being the King. And so that was the question when Pilate came and questioned Jesus. He said, are you the King of the Jews? And John tells us that when he asked that question, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight for me to keep me from being delivered to the Jews. Are you then a king? Yes, I am. But this was the charge that concerned Pilate, because the claim to being a king would then fly in the face of the Caesar. There came that time in Roman history when the church was extremely persecuted by Rome. And the reason for the persecution was the failure of the Christian to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And they were required to say, Caesar is Lord, and they chose to die rather than to declare that Caesar was Lord. Now, what a contrast that is to the Jews here at the trial of Jesus, when Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. But the Jews might say that, but the Christians, they suffered horrible persecution, martyrdom, because the Roman government would demand them to declare Caesar is Lord. And while they were being tortured, they could stop the proceedings by just saying, Caesar is Lord. But they went to their deaths, torturous deaths, proclaiming Jesus Christ as their Lord. But the claim of being a king would be subversion against the Roman government. And so this was the charge that he accepted to turn Jesus over to them for crucifixion. And thus, this became the crime for which he was crucified. And thus, in putting the accusation over his head, he put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, Pilate did not have any love for the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, they irritated him no end. They were miserable people to deal with. They were always using pressure tactics. And he just detested them. He knew their craftiness. He knew that they brought Jesus because they were envious of the popularity of Jesus. And he did not like them forcing him to make a judgment against Jesus that was contrary to his own conscience and contrary to the advice of his wife. And so in this back and forth banter between Jesus and the high priest and the religious leaders, he sought to needle them. And so when he brought Jesus out beaten, bloodied, bruised, face swollen beyond recognition, a pitiful sight indeed, I believe it was sort of with a sneer he said, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And so just to dig it in, he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Of course, they didn't really submit to Caesar. Earlier when Jesus was talking to them in the earlier part of John, around chapter 8, they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." That is, we haven't submitted to anybody. Within their hearts, they were still not submitted to Rome. There was a forced issue, and outwardly they might salute, but inwardly they were still in rebellion against Rome. And yet now, they are declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." That's strictly politics, and it's strictly pressure. Pressure on Pilate. Because if word gets back to Caesar that Pilate released a man who was claiming to be the king of the Jews, when the Jewish leaders were pledging their allegiance to Caesar himself, and here Pilate is released, you see, it's the thing that, it was the clincher, it was the thing that turned the tide, and Pilate was at that point forced against his wishes and desires to release Jesus to them to be crucified. But he was angry. He was upset. They had won the argument. They had forced Pilate's hand. But he's going to have the last word. So Pilate put above the cross in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He's digging it in. Going to get the last word. It had its effect. The chief priest came to Pilate and said, "Don't say the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." You see, they can't report this to Rome. He's got them now. He's not going to bend only where he is forced to do so. And thus he responds to them that it's a closed issue. What he has written, he has written. We read then that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made four parts. They divided them up into four parts. Now it was the custom that the soldiers who did the actual mechanics of the crucifixion would get a bonus, and that was the clothes of the prisoners. And evidently there were four soldiers involved in the physical nailing of Jesus to the cross and implanting the cross into the ground, because they divided the garments into four parts. But now Jesus had a special robe. It did not have any seams. It was woven from the top on down throughout without a seam. It was probably the work of love of one of the women who accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry, made this special robe. And when they saw this special robe, they said, let's not tear it into four parts. Let's cast lots. Let's flip a coin to see who gets it. And so we read that they did not tear it, but they cast lots for it, whose it should be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And these things, therefore, the soldiers did. We stand in awe at the Word of God, how marvelous it is. The wisdom of God. For we realize that God was overseeing the events of this day, the crucifixion of Jesus, and even small minor details such as his garments and his robe, whose they would be. And he revealed in advance events of the crucifixion. Back in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm of the Messiah and of his death by crucifixion, 1,000 years before this event took place, long before crucifixion was ever thought of as a means of putting a person to death. Crucifixion was sort of a Roman invention, but this was far before Rome was ever an empire or even a power. Psalm 22, the prophet speaking by the Holy Spirit said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the very words that Jesus uttered from the cross. When Jesus uttered these words from the cross, no doubt in the minds of the people, especially his disciples, there was this psalm brought to mind. The psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that Jesus was trying to get a message across to his disciples. Go back to the house. Get out the Psalms. Read this psalm. Read it through. You'll understand what's going on. Things are not out of control. God is in control. It looks like, you know, this is disaster, but it's not. It's the plan of God. And it is important for us to realize that God is in control, even in situations that to us look disastrous. It's important to know and to remember that God is in control and that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes we look at our lives and the mess and all that things are in, and we think, oh, you know, God, you've forsaken me. God, where are you? But God was in control. Now, had they gone back and read Psalm 22, they would have read, they shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord to deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Psalms, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, these words. What does Matthew tell us in chapter 27, 39? That they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, or as Psalm said, they shake their head. And what were they saying? He trusted on the Lord to deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And Matthew 27, 43 tells us that the chief priest said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In Psalm 22, they would have read, all my bones are out of joint. When a person was nailed to the cross and was hanging there, over a period of time, your muscles, you're being held actually by your muscles, and your muscles begin to quiver as they weaken, and then they just give out. And when they do, the weight of your body begins to pull the body out of joint. Your arms that are out there stretched, the weight of the body pulling down, begins to pull the elbows out of joint. And it was excruciatingly painful. And here the psalmist declares, all my bones are out of joint, a common experience during crucifixion. And then the psalmist said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that as they drove the spikes into his hands and into his feet, that psalm was fulfilled. And then the psalmist went on to say, they part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture. Amazing, isn't it? That God should lay out such details, even to this disposing of his clothes and the way the garments were divided, but they cast lots for the robe, for his vesture. I believe that God declared all of these things in advance. Even the little insignificant type of details, in order that you could never doubt but what this was a part of God's eternal plan to redeem man from his sin and to demonstrate the depths of God's love for you. You cannot deny that God had planned all of this because he told in advance the plan. He told in advance what would happen. And thus you cannot deny that God had planned the events of the cross, right down to the small details. And he put those down in the record 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Plus Isaiah 53 and Zechariah telling of the price by which he was betrayed, the 30 pieces of silver, all of these events God put down in advance so that you would know and could not doubt that God was in control and was working out an eternal plan of redemption for mankind because he loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, all designed, all planned. Peter said that you, according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you realize tonight just how much God does love you? I've met people that said they don't love themselves. I sometimes question that. I've heard people say, oh, I hate myself, but I question that. I think if they really hated themselves, that they wouldn't try and fix themselves up. But sometimes we are very disappointed in ourselves. Sometimes we are disgusted with ourselves. Sometimes we are angry with ourselves. Because we sometimes do things that we said we would not do. And we are disappointed and disgusted with ourselves when we do them. And I think because of our disappointment and our disgust with ourselves, we oftentimes picture God as being disgusted and disappointed. I don't think that God is ever disappointed with what you do. I think you're disappointed because you thought you were better than you really are. And that was the disappointment. But God knows how rotten you are. And so when you fail, it doesn't really shock him or disappoint him. Because he knows you. And knowing you as fully as he does, as the Bible said, he knows our frame, that we are just dust. Therefore, he understands and is sympathetic and long-suffering and patient and merciful. Because he sees your heart and he sees the desire of your heart is to please him and to serve him and do what is right. And as with Peter, he knows that your spirit is willing, even though your flesh may be weak. Now, that is not an excuse to just go out and sin. Not at all. That is ideal, that we not sin. And John said that. He said, my little children, these things write we unto you, that you sin not. That's ideal. But he said, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. I think of the cross. I see God's plan to redeem my soul from sin, provide a righteous basis for the forgiveness of my sins, in order that I, weak and sinful as I am, can have a cleansing and a pardon of my sin so that I can know the joy and the richness of fellowshipping with God. God loves me. And God wants to fellowship with me. And that just is amazing. Absolutely amazing. That God should love us and desire just to fellowship with us. And because of that, he planned that his son should suffer and die for you and for your sin. After all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? John said, we love him because he first loved us. I love the 116th Psalm. It begins with the words, I love the Lord because. Now, I would like to have a contest in 100 words or less. Write your own psalm, beginning with that, I love the Lord because. The psalmist listed some of the reason. He hears me when I pray. That's glorious. And he lists a lot of the reasons why he loves the Lord. But you know, that becomes very personal because all of us have related to God in a personal way. God has done special things for us that has prompted a response from our hearts. And I love the Lord because. And it would be good, I think, to just sit down and list some of the reasons why you love the Lord. I'm sure that you do love the Lord tonight, but I wonder, how long has it been since you told him? You don't want to be like the fellow who, after 25 years of marriage, when his wife said to him, honey, do you love me? He said, I told you the day we got married that I loved you. And if it should ever change, I'll let you know. But that somehow doesn't satisfy a wife. She likes to be reassured. And God just loves to have you express your love to him.